We are going to consider three areas of life where we interact with other people: marriage, church, and work, including education. Marriage, the closest possible union. Church, a spiritual fellowship. Work, including education, a more formal association. Here are three sets of relationships that test our spirituality to the limit. Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, once said, "We are really what we are relatively." In relation to others, we show how much grace or otherwise we have. The fact is, dear friends, that of ourselves, it is impossibly impossible to be Christian in these relationships. Left to ourselves, all we can bring is our carnal selves. We often fail grievously in these areas. We have no love, wisdom, patience, meekness, forgiveness. In fact, these areas of relationship, marriage, church, and work, often bring out the worst in us. And even the nicest of Christians find that the hidden evils of the heart are brought forth in the comings and goings of relationships in these spheres. It does not take much to produce friction, scenes, and bad atmospheres. However, a helpful way of looking at these is to say that these three are a calling. Marriage is a calling, belonging to a church fellowship is a calling, work and education are a calling. And the good news is that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, we are told this: "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Whatever God calls his people to do and to be, he promises to give them grace to enable them to do and to be. And of course, the way he does it is through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who can sanctify these relationships. How does he do this? He teaches us our scriptural duty concerning these, and then empowers us to fulfill that duty. Let's look at marriage first of all. We know someone who confessed to us many years ago, someone who was very happily married, but she says she knows no other situation that tests her sanctification so much. Marriage is when two imperfectly sanctified Christians seek to live together and work out their Christian lives harmoniously before the Lord. And that is no easy thing. But I want us to look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 as a reminder of mutual duties that the Holy Spirit would teach us and give us grace to fulfill. Particularly that little phrase, "Husbands, dwell with them." Husbands dwelling with wives. And that suggests, dear friends, first of all, a unique togetherness, doesn't it? "Ye husbands, dwell with them." It may seem unnecessary to say such a thing. Of course, husbands live with their wives. However, dear friends, do we dwell with them? The literal meaning of dwell in the original is dwell together. There is an inward dwelling, and as well as the outward. And it reminds us, of course, of the essence of marriage itself, doesn't it? Dwell with them. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam got his rib back in a woman who was part of himself, and they dwelt together. And marriage produces this union, one flesh. It's the most profound merger possible between human beings. A husband finds his complement in a wife. A wife finds her fulfillment in a husband. And therefore, a husband can no longer behave as he did before he was married. He is no longer single, but he's not double either. He's one with another person. And the wife is part of himself now. My other half. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, whenever he received an invitation to some occasion, a meal or something like that, if it didn't say Dr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones are invited to so-and-so, he binned the invitation, because he was saying that to omit his wife from such an invitation was a denial of marriage. And that is a good point. So it's the essence of marriage. Husbands dwell with them. And secondly, it means, of course, a unique responsibility. Dwell with them. Friendship. That, I suggest, is a neglected area of things in consideration of marriage these days. Friendship. It's almost as crucial as romance. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, the bride says of her bridegroom, "This is my beloved and my friend." Malachi 2, verse 14, "She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." A man's wife is the best friend that he will ever have in this world, apart from that friend that sticketh closer than a brother, our Lord Jesus. But friendship has to be worked at, doesn't it? It doesn't happen automatically or overnight. The scriptures speak about a wife pleasing her husband and a husband pleasing his wife. And that takes self-denial, considerateness, putting one's spouse first, and being careful that the children don't come between husband and wife. Husband and wife are to love each other and be best friends together first and foremost before their relationship as parents with their children. What sometimes happens is that if a marriage is not so good, love is transferred from the spouse to the children. And that produces jealousy, of course, in the other spouse, and there are all kinds of problems. But husband and wife dwell together. They were on the scene before children were blessed as gifts to them, and they will remain on the scene if they are spared to each other after the children have grown up and left the nest. Dwell with them. What will this involve? Being home-centered. Dwell with them. I sometimes think that a man and a wife being married, it's like both of them attached to a piece of elastic. And we have to be away from each other sometimes, but it's only really temporary, and we're sort of drawn back to each other. And the better the marriage, the thicker the elastic that draws us back to each other. And it's necessary sometimes to be away. The husband goes out to work and the wife visits relatives, perhaps, that kind of thing. But always like a distraction, back together, because that's where they belong together. And that's the right priority. And a man particularly, I think, a husband particularly, must be careful not to neglect his wife. Proverbs 27, verse 8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. But this is in the wife's hands, very largely, if the husband wants to be drawn back on the piece of elastic. Does she make a home to which her husband wants to return at the end of each working day, say, or each evening? The novelist George Eliot, real name Mary Ann Evans, wrote this: I should like to know what is the proper function of women if it is not to make reasons for husbands to stay at home. Now, dear wives, you might say to yourself, well, I hope I've got a marriage like that. I don't know that it's quite like that. Well, I say to you, do you strive to make a home like that so that your husband is eager to come back and is eager to be at home, and that's the best place in the world for him? In Proverbs 31 and verse 26, it speaks of the law of kindness being in the tongue of the wife. So easy, isn't it, for wives to complain and go on at their husbands and be negative and critical. And it can be very demoralizing and discouraging when it's like that. Usually, by nature, the husband tends to be more content and more laid back, perhaps. The wife can, if she's not very careful, because she's very conscientious and concerned about everything, be going on and getting at him and that kind of thing, and stray beyond the bounds of the law of kindness, whereby words are respectful and gentle and considerate and wise, not like a dripping tap that drives the man to the top of the house, feeling that it's better to be on a wide rooftop on your own than inside a house with a contentious woman. Home-centered. Challenging, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit would encourage us to think biblically about these things and give us grace to obey. Communication is another thing. Dwell with them. Now, here is the test. Does your wife feel she can talk to you about any matter she is concerned about? See, the husband finds his compliment in his wife. The wife finds her fulfillment in her husband. And she's got to talk everything through that is a trouble and a concern and a distress to her. And it's very important that husbands are good listeners. And even though we haven't got any ready solutions, experience teaches us that for the dear wife to be able to at least pour it all out into the sympathetic, genuinely interested ears and heart of the husband is such a relief. He's listened. I've got it off my chest. I've shared it. He's as concerned about it now as I am. That's enough. That's being fulfilled. And by God's grace, there might well be solutions and answers to the problems as well. But dear friends, if our wives cannot speak to us and unburden themselves to us about things, who can they unburden themselves to? And in fact, if we are not good listeners and not prepared to take time to sit down and listen and be patient and genuinely concerned, there might be other men about who are. And Satan will sow seeds of temptation, and you know what can happen. Some moral falls on the part of wives have been occasioned by husbands who just did not have time for them at home. Dwell with them. And the same is true, no doubt, the other way around. Also, of course, the wife tends to be more sensitive than the husband, and that can be a great help, particularly in the church fellowship. There is what's called feminine intuition, isn't there? And wives can pick up things that men overlook. And she will perhaps say, "My dear, do you think we ought to have so-and-so round for a meal tomorrow evening? I sense perhaps..." "Oh, yeah. All right, then, yes. I didn't sense anything myself. Oh, I think we ought to." And then the person comes round, or the couple come round, and then, of course, in the relaxed fellowship of hospitality, things begin to come out. And the husband learns again the wisdom of his wife. "What a good thing we were able to talk it through before it became an issue in the church." This is particularly so of pastors' wives, isn't it? Pastors can overlook things that their wives spot so perceptively and so marvelously. My wife does. I pay tribute to her. She's more discerning than I am, and I owe so much to that gift. And as the years go by and the Holy Spirit makes us closer and closer, dwelling together, it's almost as if we're thinking the same thoughts. And we find that the husband says, "I was just thinking so and so," and the wife will say, "I was thinking exactly the same." Remarkable. Begin to think together. And you even begin to look like each other as the years go by. And by the time you get to the diamond anniversary, if God spares us to each other, we're almost identical twins. No, it's a wonderful thing dwelling together. I want to say just a word to those who are not yet married before I conclude this point. Men, you will want to share life with a dear wife. And women, you want to find rest in the house of your husband. How does the Holy Spirit help you in this matter? First of all, spiritual preparation. We have seen that you can only build a really good marriage through the grace that the Holy Spirit gives in self-denial and meekness and learning the lessons of life as the Holy Spirit enables us both to obey Scripture. But this takes spiritual maturity and character. And for now, concentrate on growing in grace and holiness. The best thing that you can bring to a marriage when God blesses you with it is for you to be the most spiritual Christian God can make you. And secondly, you might say, but who is there for me? My church is so small, there are so few young people or so few eligible people that I know, and even when I go to other places, I've never ever yet met the right person. Have you ever thought that perhaps it's not yet, because the Lord is still preparing you for the person you will marry, and that the Lord is still preparing the person for you? God's best is worth waiting for. And thirdly, there is such a thing as divine providence. And remember, with the case of the first wife, the Lord God brought her unto the man, and he still does. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the steps of a good woman are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 23. And in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2 and verse 3 of Ruth, You've got this wonderful coming together, haven't you? The steps of a good woman, the steps of a good man, Ruth and Boaz. And that remarkable verse, her hap was to light upon the part of the field belonging unto Boaz. And of all the places she should begin to glean in those harvest fields, it was the field that belonged to Boaz, which led to Boaz and Ruth meeting and falling in love and marrying. But the word of Scripture, her hap, it almost as if it just happened. What a stroke of... No. It happened. It fell out of the lap of God's providence, didn't it? And yet the providence was so concealed and out of sight that it wasn't obvious. It seemed as if it was a chance happening, but it wasn't. And the providence of God can work like that. Your future spouse could be nearer to you than you realize. And your meeting, that future spouse might be just around the corner. Nothing to suggest yet, but the Lord knows what he's doing. And he can bring Ruth's and Boaz's together in his wonderful providence. But you see, he's preparing you both. Meantime, and God's best is worth waiting for, and your times are in his hand. Well, that's marriage. First, secondly, church fellowship. Let's go a bit further down in 1 Peter 3, down to verse 8, and you'll see a few things there about this. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Just those few things, but aren't they precious graces worked in us by the Holy Spirit that will enable such sweet fellowship in the house of God and in the body of spiritual fellowship? And essential to this, dear friends, is that spirit of a servant. Remember when our Lord took the bowl and the towel and he washed his disciples' feet and humbled himself in that action and then told us, I have given an example to you that you should do as I have done to you. And by love, serve one another. And it's the principle, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, this meekness and this desire to consider the other before ourselves. You see, any kind of self-seeking spirit, what can this church do for me? What these Christians owe to me? That is so carnal and so disastrous. It's rather, what do I owe in Christ's name to his dear church? And what can I do for these dear fellow Christians of mine? You lose your life for his sake and you find it. Having compassion one of another, it means to suffer with. And when there is trouble and distress in any fellow church member, there is an opportunity to suffer with. Have compassion. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says that when the members have the same care one for the other, there tends to be no schism in the body. Generally speaking, where there is a caring fellowship, where there is a real mutual family spirit, loving one another, serving one another, looking out for one another, it tends to prevent things happening that divide and injure Christian fellowship. It's neglect of one another, and it's selfish preoccupation. And it's doing one's own thing and allowing a distance to come up that really is a breeding ground for church troubles. Having compassion one of another, aiming to show our fellow church members that we love them and they love us. And this is not just the duty of the pastor or the elders or the deacons. It's a mutual duty of all church members, isn't it? Having compassion one of another, ties of sympathy. And then, in particular, ties of family, love as brethren. Or Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Ah, brotherly love. There's a great danger as the devil tries to ply his wiles and devices to plant suspicions in our minds of others. And to, if we're not careful, begin to think evil of others in the fellowship. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which according to 1 Corinthians 13, thinketh no evil. Think the best of a person until you are forced to think otherwise. Don't automatically think the worst and believe what you suspect until you have concrete evidence. The devil can have a field day in mutual suspicions and evil thoughts and imagining all kinds of scenarios. Ah, ties of family, love as brethren. And then thirdly, building up this little picture in these few words, ties of tenderness. Be pitiful means tender-hearted and easily moved to pity, which reflects the character of God, doesn't it? Psalm 103 and verse 13, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And there is that tenderness. Some dear believers can be very trying, can't they? They can be exasperating. They can always be raising the same things and sharing the same worries and fears and doubts and struggles. And a carnal mind would say, oh, just be quiet and lighten up a bit and get on with life. But that's carnal and unkind. Does God treat us like that? When we're upset and distressed and troubled and we cast our burden upon him and somehow take it back again, have to cast it back again, and we're always in prayer and always at his throne crying to God for help. Oh, the patience and the long-suffering and the tenderness and the pity. And we're so thankful for that. And we who have been dealt so tenderly with by a gracious Heavenly Father are bound to deal tenderly with our fellow brothers and sisters, aren't we? Otherwise, we're not reflecting the character of God. We're not being godly and Spirit-filled. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. It is a sad thing when a church fellowship loses patience with such people and almost writes them off, when they can be the Lord's choicest dear ones and they are to be loved by us in a way that he loves them. And then fourthly, ties of respect. Be courteous. Ah, there's such a thing as Christian politeness, isn't there? The Lord, by his Spirit, would make men into gentlemen and women into ladies. And it's not a posh thing. It's a Christian thing. There are those niceties, aren't there? And there are those politenesses, and there are those considerate-nesses due from one to the other. And be very careful, dear friends, because that too can be a very fertile breeding ground for suspicion and resentment. If you just brush past a fellow Christian in your church rudely like that, and the person turns around and watches you go past them, they begin to think, what was that for? What have I done? What have they got against me? What's the issue? And all the time it gets built up into a real scenario, and they think about it when they go to bed and can't sleep. The devil can do that. When a moment's consideration would have tried to avoid that kind of thing, or if you did bump, if the person did bump into you, you say, oh, I'm very sorry, and keep things right. But that strange look that you can give them, or that odd reaction, or that overlooking something significant, and immediately the thoughts begin to come into the mind. Ah, what fertile imaginations we have. Be courteous, and men be chivalrous with females, and be very, very careful and respectful of them. And women, be very, very modest and not too forward with men, so that they are beset by tempting thoughts and imaginations. That due respect and awareness of one another, opposite sex, and one another as fellow Christians, these beautiful niceties that are from the Bible and that are Christian and used to abound in our society in better days, but tragically they're all but gone. But Christians conserve them and make them prominent, and it's a beautiful thing, and it is a great help in the fellowship of the church, isn't it? Fellow believers. Let me look at the third thing, and it's this: work and education. If you will go back in 1 Peter to chapter 2 and verse 18, and you'll see something about that there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, and so on. And we need special help here as well, don't we? Because in the realm of work and education, it's mostly with non-Christians in the normal run of things, and it can be a great challenge. But Isaiah 11 verse 2, he is the spirit of wisdom and understanding given to Christ the Messiah, and also poured out upon his body, the church. And one thing we're taught here in our behavior in this realm is submission. Verse 18, servants, meaning employees in this case, be subject to your masters with all fear. And it starts with our attitude at work, doesn't it? Or our attitude where we are learning. Why is the boss in place? Why is the teacher in place, or the lecturers in place? They are there, dear friends, in the same way as the powers that be are there, the royal family, the prime minister and his government, because they are ordained of God, and they are part of that authority structure that belongs to the civil state, that is of God. And our superiors, therefore, are due what we have here, all fear, which means profound respect. And this will keep us from resentment, won't it? We've got to go to work, we've got to study. It should keep us from disrespect, complaining, laziness. This is a calling, a real calling. And to go to work and to go to the lecture hall or the classroom is a calling from God, and we serve God there. And it is sacred service. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, it's spoken of as being done as unto the Lord. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Now that should make good employees and good students, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Masters, of course, superiors vary, don't they? There's that phrase in verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, the reasonable, the fair, for whom it is a pleasure to work, under whom it is a pleasure to study. And God in his goodness sometimes gives us bosses like that, employers like that, or teachers, lecturers like that. It's a pleasure. I've heard some men say they'd be prepared to go to work for nothing. They enjoy their job and their superiors so much. But not always, because there are those who are froward in verse 18. Unfair, unreasonable, almost impossible to please. Whatever you do never seems right. Demoralizing. What do we do in such cases? Wish we weren't there? Feel an inward disrespect of these people now? Do the very minimum just to be acceptable? No, no. Be subject in the same way. The Lord told runaway Hagar, who had a terrible time of it with her mistress, Sarah, the Lord told runaway Hagar to go back to her mistress, not to carry on to Egypt and have done with it, but to go back and submit to the discipline of that situation that was appointed for her. The command, you see, is just the same. We should submissively obey our superiors at work or in school, college, even the worst of them, except, of course, in one respect. If they demand of us what is contrary to God's law, then we are released from the obligation. We must obey God rather than men in such cases. But in every other matter, if it doesn't conflict with God's word and Christian principles, we are to submit meekly and respectfully and do our very best by God's grace in the situation. Now, sometimes it's very hard. Look, verses 19 and 20. A man for conscience toward God can endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Buffeted, not for your faults, but because you're a Christian. That's difficult, isn't it? Sometimes the better the employee, the worse he is treated. The ungodly boss is irritated and provoked and makes no secret of it. Of course, it's really enmity toward Christ, isn't it, that's being taken out on us. But the same. Be subject and endure the grief, suffering wrongfully. Take it patiently, verse 20. Bravely and calmly. As the Holy Spirit gives inward patience and strength and wisdom and faithfulness, even in the teeth of such a hard person, a Shimei in the workplace, a Shimei in the lecture hall, making life almost unbearable. If it were unbearable humanly, the Lord wouldn't have put you there. He can enable you not only to bear it, but to bear up under it and triumph. Sometimes, if a principle of right or wrong is at stake, nothing personal, because we take personal treatment against ourselves patiently as persecution, and we act in a Christ-like, forgiving, patient manner. But if there is some principle of right or wrong involved, there may well be a place to explain the situation, respectfully challenge what's been said, rebut an unjust criticism. In the spirit of Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And our being a Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, will often come out in how we are helped to cope in such situations. But ultimately, dear friends, even if it's as hard as it can possibly be, verse 19, this is thankworthy. And then it is also in verse 20, acceptable with God. The words thankworthy and acceptable are the same words in the original. They mean grace. The grace worked in us by the Spirit, and God being pleased with how we have been able to act. And how often it has been, hasn't it? Not in the easy times, but in the hard, challenging, tough times. Religion, true religion, has shone forth. A witness has been made for Christ. And the Lord has chosen that very way to make a Christian a blessing to others, and even to the conversion of others. All that we have to do, dear friends, by God's grace, is to be Christians indeed in such a situation. And the Lord will strengthen us and guide us and be there at our side and be our unfailing helper. Let me close with this. It reminds us that real religion takes in every sphere of life, doesn't it? All the various relationships we have at home, in the church, and in the world of work or education. And the Holy Spirit will equip and energize us for these areas of calling. God gives us His Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in these interactions, these Christian graces, and they act like lubricating oil in the machinery of human interaction and fellowship. Make things turn and run smoothly and quietly and together so that the Lord is pleased. And that's how it is that the Lord has His prayer answered concerning us. John 17 and verse 10, where He says to His Father concerning His disciples, "And I am glorified in them." May it be so. May we be helped. May we be blessed and made a blessing for His dear sake. Amen.